Well, I've loved being here in Bangor. Thank you so much for hosting me, and thank you for hosting Emma on Wednesday as well. We loved being part of this week of intense mission, and I guess the big message from tonight is that the mission is not over. Story Bangor might be coming to a close, but the mission of Jesus keeps going, and I have huge confidence in the gospel going forwards here in Bangor, as I've seen your churches work together with humility, with servant-heartedness, and with a real zeal for the name of Jesus. So this is not the end at all. This is the mission of Jesus continuing on. And if you want to continue on with some of the stuff that we do over in Eastbourne, you can catch up with us at Speak Life. Perhaps go onto Facebook and like the Speak Life UK page, and you can keep up with some of the things that we do in order to keep the gospel front and center in all that we do and say. And there are gospel encouragements day by day, little video devotionals, that kind of thing. We'd love to serve you with those free resources at Speak Life UK. But this morning, or rather this evening, we want to think about how the mission of Jesus continues. How it continues beyond the spectacular, how it continues beyond the event, and into an entire life of mission. And in order to think about that subject, I just want to ask you a question about life. And my question is this: what do you think life is? Is life a comedy or a tragedy? What do you think? Is life a comedy or a tragedy? I'm not really asking you the question, is life a barrel of laughs? We all know that life is not a barrel of laughs. But I'm asking a more specific question. If you studied English literature at school, perhaps your teacher was trying to get you to understand a little bit of Shakespeare, and maybe your teacher told you that Hamlet was a tragedy, but nonetheless, Hamlet, at times, he's making jokes, isn't he? Apparently. According to the teacher, your teacher would tell you, Hamlet here is making a joke, and you would write it down in your exercise book, Hamlet is making a joke, apparently, and as long as you put that in your exam, you'd pass. And Hamlet, though it is a tragedy, is full of lots of jokes and laughs. But at the end of Hamlet, the death count is immense, isn't it? All the bodies are just piled up on the stage. Hamlet ends with funerals, and so we know that Hamlet is a tragedy. On the other hand, Shakespearean comedies, they all end with a wedding. In fact, all 14 of Shakespeare's comedies end with a wedding, or four sometimes. In those stories, there are lots of moments of hardship and trial and pain, and yet the ending was happy, and so we call that a comedy. So, to fix it in your minds, a tragedy is shaped a bit like a frowny face, right? You travel up, and then you tumble down. A comedy, on the other hand, is shaped like a smiley face. You go down into the pit, and you rise up again to the heights. Smile, right? So now that we know what the classical definition of a tragedy and a comedy is, let me ask you the question again. What is life? What is life? Is life a tragedy, or is it a comedy? I think undeniably the world will tell you that life is a tragedy, right? Your life and my life does not end with a wedding. Your life and my life ends with a funeral, right? So if Shakespeare put that on stage, what would we call it? We would call it a tragedy. Even though there might be a lot of laughter along the way, yet nonetheless, the shape of life is the frowny face. You try to get all the experiences you can in life, right? You climb up in the world. You try to enjoy your brief moment in the sun, getting all the experiences, all the attainments, all the sex, money, power, fame that you can get. And then once you're over the hill, you tumble down into the grave. Isn't that the story that the world tells you? The story the world tells you is utterly, utterly tragic. And you can tell that it's tragic because the way the world tells the story, we never want to get to the end of the story. Because we're convinced that the end is just so bleak. And so we just try to stay in the early parts of the story. And our culture has a real cult of youth, don't you think? A tremendous cult of youth. When I sort of flick through my internet news feeds, I go on Facebook or something and see all the stories that people are sharing, The only time that the elderly ever make it into my news feeds is when they act like young fools, right? So the 70-year-old who does the marathon, or the 80-year-olds who are into breakdancing, or the 90-year-olds who are into speed dating or something, you know. Only when the elderly act like young 20-year-olds do we ever bother with the elderly. We used to prize the wisdom and the experience of the elderly, and these days not so much, not so much. We've got a real cult of youth, don't we? You walk down the high streets or you look at the magazine covers and they're just emblazoned with, 17-year-old girls, 17-year-old models that look like 12-year-old girls who are trying to sell you the seven signs of aging and how to fight them with their new cream, because we don't want to get old. We've got this massive cult of youth because we're convinced that the end of the story is so utterly bleak we can't face it. And at the other end of life, we were having a chat about this the other night, weren't we? The other end of life, we don't even see dead bodies anymore. Children don't go to funerals anymore. Nobody sees death around anymore. That happens out of sight, out of mind. Because we just don't believe that there could possibly be a happy ending. Could there possibly be a wedding beyond the funeral? Could there possibly be a comedy ending? We don't believe that these days. And so we basically believe that you and I, we are biological survival machines clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction. But still, Starbucks has the new flavored latte, and we're going somewhere nice on our holiday, so that will be nice, won't it? And have you seen the football scores? And all the while, we are these wet robots, these biological survival machines clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction. What do you call that? I call that a tragedy. Total tragedy. And maybe you think, well, if that's the kind of the atheistic story, maybe we need to go to religion to give us a happily ever after. Well, it depends. It depends. You know, you go to Islam and you ask, in Islam, is there a happily ever after for these bodies and this world? And in Islam, the answer is no, no. Maybe the good Muslim, if they are good enough, might merit paradise. But paradise is not an earthly reality. There's no future for planet Earth. Planet Earth is destined for the flames. And there's some paradise, perhaps, for the good Muslim. But there's no future for these bodies and this world in Islam. Or you head eastwards towards the karmic religions and you ask, is there any hope for these bodies and this world? And the answer is no. No. The great hope, nirvana, the great hope is to be blown out like a candle. That's what the word nirvana means. That your very existence will be snuffed out. You will dissolve into the ocean of being like a drop of water in the sea. That's your future in the Eastern religions. No hope for these bodies in this world. There is no happy ending. No happy ending anywhere for these bodies and this world. No happy ending anywhere except in this book. Except in the Bible. Only Jesus gives you the comedy. Does that give you some kind of incentive for studying this book, for exploring the truth of Christianity? Does that give you some kind of incentive? That literally every other story that is told about human life is tragic, except for the Jesus story. Does that give you some kind of incentive to look to the Jesus story? I'm not saying this makes it definitely true, just because it would be great if it were, but I think it gives you an incentive to look into it. Only Jesus is giving you a future for these bodies and this world. Only Jesus. Should we have a look at the future that Jesus gives us? Should we look at the comedy that Jesus is telling? Because this passage in John 13, it's the classic comedy shape. It's the classic smile. We begin on high. We plunge down into the depths and we rise up again to a happily ever after. Do you see in verse 1? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God,
He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, literally his robe, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet.
Do you see the shape of this whole passage? We begin in verse 3 with this psychological insight into the Son of God. It's quite extraordinary. John somehow knows what Jesus is thinking about. And what's he thinking about? He's thinking about his glory from before the world began. He knew that the Father has placed all things into his hands, that he's come from the Father and he's returning to the Father. And he knows that the path from the Father back to the Father will take him into the depths of God-forsaken agony. He knows that this journey from heaven and back to heaven will take him through the cross. This is the journey. It's the smiley face. It's down into the pit and up again into feasting joy. Jesus knows this. And John is telling us that Jesus here at this table, in this upper room, on this night, he is enacting for us the whole drama of the Easter story. Everything that we see at this meal is enacting for us the Jesus story. Just think about it. Jesus is in the place of honor at this table. He is on high. And then what does he do? He takes off his outer garment, his robe, literally. He takes off his robe, the clothing of a king. He takes up a towel, the clothing of a servant, wraps it around his waist, and he stoops down to each of his disciples' stinking feet in order to cleanse them. And then, having stooped down and humiliated himself and cleansed them, he rises back up again to his place. And he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Well, do we? Do we understand the foot washing? It's not just a bit of Middle Eastern manners that's going on here. It's a dramatization of the entire gospel. From glory to glory, and the way back to glory is through service. Through humiliation, through self-giving love. This is the path. And notice this picture of God that we are being given here. In John chapter 12, the last thing we read about in John chapter 12 is verse 45. Jesus says, "The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." Jesus is saying, look, in everything that I do, when you see me doing all this stuff, you're seeing what the Father is like. Isn't that extraordinary? The last thing in John 12 and the first thing in John 14, Jesus says, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." That's John 14, verse 9. This whole incident, it's sandwiched by these two statements where Jesus says, "Keep looking at me, keep looking at me. As you see me, you are looking at the face of God." Isn't that extraordinary? So with all eyes on Jesus, as he says, "Keep looking at me. I am what God looks like. Keep looking at me. I am what God looks like." And then what does he do? Takes off his robe, picks up the towel, and he does the lowest slave's job, stooping to the stinking feet of his friends just so he can cleanse them. That's what it looks like to be God. Isn't that extraordinary? When you picture God, what do you picture? Do you just picture bright, shiny things and a big throne and all of that? Jesus says, "Keep looking at me. I'll show you what it looks like to be God." And he stoops, serves, suffers, bleeds, dies to cleanse us. That's what it looks like to be God. What an amazing God, don't you think? This is such an extraordinary God. The God who would stoop to show us what he is really like. Bible keeps on talking about God in these terms like he's a fountain. Jeremiah chapter 2 says he's a fountain of living waters. All throughout John's gospel, we see how the Father always loves the Son in the joy of the Spirit. He's this fountain. Well, where do you see the fountain? You see the fountain when it is poured out. And where do you see God? You see God when he is poured out in suffering, in sacrifice, in service. Here at the foot washing, we see what it is to be God. Verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Simon here is voicing what you would say, I think. He's certainly voicing what I would say if I was there in that room.
I mean, talk about awkward, right? The Son of God, your Maker, is making his way around the table. And he's coming to you, and he's about to get his hands on your stinking naked feet. And he's doing the job that you know that maybe you should have done. You know, Simon Peter, he's kind of the chief disciple. He probably should have organized this. And if he didn't do it, he should have organized some servant somewhere to have done this. It's basic Middle Eastern manners. He realizes that he should have done it. Well, never mind, says the Son of God. I'll do it. If you want a job done well, do it yourself. You know, Jesus gets up and he makes his way round to Simon. You can sort of see Simon is just so awkward. No, Lord, you shouldn't wash me. I should wash you. You shouldn't wash me. Isn't that what you would have said? That's what I would have said if I was there. I remember being in India once, and somehow, long story, but I got to stay in a palace in India, and it was the palace of the Nawab of Paturdi. And a Nawab is like a Maharaja, like a lord, and there he is in the palace, and Indian hospitality was that you would be offered a pedicure when you stayed in the palace. And so the Nawab himself said, and later this afternoon, a servant will come and give you a pedicure. I said, no, they won't. Not going to happen. Sorry. Have you seen my carbuncled monstrosities? This is not happening. And he was insisting, and I was resisting, and it was causing massive friction. And in the end, I said, no, absolutely not. I'm not having. I don't want to stand over or sit over another human being as they kind of humiliate themselves at my feet. I didn't want that to happen, and I made a big deal of it, and it didn't happen. And it was very awkward the rest of the stay. But imagine if it wasn't a servant giving me a pedicure. Imagine if this Nawab himself, this Maharaja, this Lord, imagine if he stooped down to my feet, took off his robe, put on a towel, and started to wash my... Can you imagine that? Well, now imagine your Maker doing this. Now imagine the Emperor of the Cosmos kneeling to your feet and washing you. This is what it looks like to be God, right? I don't know what picture you have of God. Christians, we get the wrong picture of God all the time. I wake up in the morning, I basically assume that there's a monster on the throne. I wake up, and do you have like a Bible on your bedside table? I've got a Bible on my bedside table. I wake up, and with one eye, I look at the Bible, and the Bible looks back at me. And I think, do I dare open it? I don't want to get another lecture. And I feel like if I just prize open the Bible, I'm just going to be told another list of things to do. I'm just going to be given another lecture. Is that what the Bible's about? Is that what God is like? You know, this book does not exist in order to give you another lecture, in order to tell you about some distant God who's trying to get you to behave. This book is a testimony to Jesus Christ, the God who plunges down into your pit to be with you and to be for you. And to give you hope for a future. This book is not to give you a lecture, it's to give you Jesus, the true and living God who joins us in the pit, who gives us hope. Peter has to reconfigure his view of Jesus, reconfigure his view of God, and to allow Jesus to wash him. This is why Jesus came. Verse 7, Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." Why does Jesus stoop? Why does he serve? Why does he humiliate himself in order to cleanse us? And we see here at this foot washing, it is a dramatization of the whole gospel. Why did Jesus come from highest heaven? Why did he stoop to our level in order to cleanse us by his death on the cross? These hands that were washing the disciples' feet, within hours, they would be nailed to a Roman cross. And his blood would be shed. This blood that 1 John 1 says purifies us from all sin. That is why Jesus came. That is why he stooped and served. He came to cleanse us. Do you know that you need cleansing? I spoke to a woman last year who had just come to Christ. I said, what's it like? What does it feel like now to be a Christian? She came to Christ later in life. She was in her early 50s. I said, what does it feel like now to be a Christian? She said, it's like having a power shower on the inside. It's a good phrase, isn't it? Like having a power shower on the inside. Have you ever wanted that? You just want a bath on the inside, right? I've wanted that many, many, many times in my life. A friend of mine is a church minister, and he's counseled a lot of different people in difficult circumstances. He told me this time when he was counseling a man who had just wrecked his marriage, wrecked his business, wrecked his family through the decisions that he's made. And this man said to my friend, I just wish I could take my whole life and bundle it up in a big washing machine and put it on the hottest wash possible until all the grit and the grime is gone. Have you ever wanted that? I've wanted that many, many times. Well, praise God, this is why Jesus has come. 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus purifies you from all sin. That's good, isn't it? How many sins does it purify you from? All sin. Could it be? Could there be a cleansing that reaches all the way inside? This was just a dramatization here, the foot washing. That's just an outward washing. But could there be a cleansing that goes all the way inside? Apparently, the blood of Jesus purifies you from all sin. Christian, are you dealing with guilt? Would you allow yourself to believe God's word? Would you allow yourself to believe that Jesus' blood is more powerful than your sin? Or do you think that your sin has somehow out-sinned Jesus' blood? Do you think you've somehow out-sinned Jesus' blood? Do you think you're beyond the pale? Jesus' blood purifies us from all sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus' words that he said to Peter here? You are clean. Have you trusted Jesus? Have you allowed him to get his hands on you the way he got his hands on Peter? Does Jesus have his hands on you? Have you allowed him to cleanse you? Have you allowed him to take your sin? Then you are clean. I don't care what the devil tells you. I don't care what your flesh tells you. I don't care what your parents tell you. Jesus tells you are clean. You can walk out into the world with head held high. But if you haven't let Jesus get his hands on you, why not? Why not? If you haven't let him get hold of you, you need this cleansing. You need it desperately. If you don't think you need it desperately, then you've just got to ask yourself the question, why did Jesus think it was so necessary to go to the cross? If you didn't need cleansing, then why did he go to such measures in order to cleanse you? You really need this. Jesus had to go to hell on that cross to cleanse you. If you don't think your cleansing is important, then you don't know Jesus and you don't know yourself. Jesus thought it was so vital that you need cleansing, he went all the way to hell and back to do it. Will you let him get his hands on you? You need to let him get his hands on you. And then once he does get his hands on you, from verse 12, he starts to talk to people who have been cleansed. And he reminds them of their mission. These would be good verses to think about tonight, wouldn't they? As Jesus reminds us of our mission and as those who he has cleansed. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus says, listen, I've cleansed you with sacrificial service. Now you should go and cleanse others. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, I've washed your feet. Now you should wash my feet.
That would be fair, wouldn't it? It would be tit for tat, wouldn't it? It would be fair if Jesus says, I've washed your feet. Come on, somebody wash my feet. We don't read of anybody washing Jesus' feet here. Seems like here Jesus just gets dirtier and dirtier as his friends get cleaner and cleaner. It's a picture of the gospel, right? As he goes to the cross, he's treated like the ultimate unclean thing in order to cleanse us. But Jesus doesn't say, I'll wash you so you wash me. He says, I'll wash you so you pass it on. I'll love you, you go and love others, right? See, God's grace runs downhill. It's not this tit-for-tat contract. He doesn't say, I love you, you love me back. Because as Martin Luther once said, God does not need your good deeds. Your neighbor does. Love that line. Such truth to it. God doesn't need me to be a good husband. My wife really does. God doesn't need me to be a good father. My daughter really does. God doesn't need me to be a good neighbor. My neighbors really need me to be a good neighbor. God stoops to my level, cleanses me, washes me, sets me on my feet and says, pass it on, pass it on. And this is how God's grace runs downhill. And this is how mission happens. And this is how mission continues beyond Story Bangor. The Lord Jesus has cleansed us and he sets us on our feet. And his grand design for mission now is for us to pass on the love, actually. Over the page in verses 34 and 35, I find this fascinating as Jesus talks about mission and how people are going to know that we are his disciples. What does Jesus say? He's reflecting back on all the foot washing and all the lessons he's taught from the foot washing. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Do you see? Down and out, down and out. Just as I have loved you, now you love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I find that fascinating, that verse 35. Jesus doesn't say, by this all Bangor will know that you're my disciples if you put on a great week of events. We have put on a great week of events. These have been sensational events. People have decided to follow Jesus for the first time this week. That's insanely good, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? People have decided, I want to follow Jesus. I want to begin following Jesus this week. That's happened. Dozens of other people have said, I want to find out more. I want to explore more about Jesus. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. These weeks are really valuable. But they are not the primary way that Jesus gets his mission done in the world. Do you know the primary way that Jesus gets his mission done in the world? By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Right? Maybe this week you invited loads of friends and not one of them came to an event. That happens. That happens a lot. You invite and you invite and you invite and you're just so disappointed and you thought that this week was their chance to meet with Jesus. This week was the prime opportunity to engage in the mission of Jesus. Actually, this week is not their prime opportunity. You are their prime opportunity. You, in the way that you go on loving them, in the way that you go on stooping to their feet and cleansing them, serving them. You, in the way that you pass on the grace of Jesus to them ongoingly, week by week, month by month, year by year. That's the way they will encounter the love of God. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, if you pass on the love of Jesus to others, that's how the mission will continue. And you don't need to put on this week every week of the year. You couldn't put on this week every week of the year. But you can love. And that is the greatest missionary strategy that the world has ever seen. Receiving the love of Jesus and passing it on to others. And not only is it a good mission strategy, it's also the happy life. It's the blessed life. Let's just finish with these verses from verse 15. I've given you an example, says Jesus from verse 15, that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. It's just a word that means happy. You know what the happy life is? The happy life is not the tragedy. The world is lying to you. The world is lying to you every hour, every single advertisement you ever watch, everything that you are immersed in as you're on the internet, as you're watching TV, as you're listening to the radio, every single thing that you are immersed in this world is lying to you. Because this world is telling you the tragedy. It's telling you climb up in the world, get all the experiences, all the opportunities, all the travel you can get, all the money you can get, all the sex and the fame and the power. Get it all, and then you'll be happy. No, that's the tragic life. That's the frowny face. And so soon those things just crumble between your fingers and you're down into the grave. That is tragic living. You know what happy living is? It's the comedy, right? It's the smiley face. Do you know what the blessed life is? In the way of Jesus, having received his cleansing love, now you love others in the way that Jesus has loved you. He didn't care how he looked when he loved his friends. He looked foolish. He didn't mind. He looked like he was humiliating himself. He didn't care. It was costly. He still did it. He served and stooped and suffered and gave himself away for his friends. And you know what? That is the happy life. That's the blessed life. We know it in all sorts of walks of life, don't we? You know, the musician who's lost in her music and never more alive. The soldier who just gives himself for the unit and never is more himself. The mother who gives herself to her family in uncomplaining service and yet truly knows who she is in that. We know that self-giving love is the way of happiness. You give your life away to find it. That's the way Jesus kept on putting it. We know it's the happy life. And we've got it. And as we happily serve others with the grace of Jesus that we have received, you know what they will see? They will see God. You see, God is this sacrificial servant who pours himself out for others. And if we as church follow in the footsteps of Jesus, filled by his same spirit, pour ourselves out in service for others, Bangor will see what God looks like. You know what God looks like? God looks like sacrificial service. Bangor has had a taste of something of the kingdom this week. In an intensified way, we've put on these events. Story Bangor. People have responded. Angels are rejoicing. But the mission of Jesus continues. And you know how the mission continues? It's not with great events. It's with you and me taking off the robe, picking up the towel, stooping and serving others. When they see us do that, then they see what God truly looks like. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Let me pray a couple of different prayers. And the first prayer would be appropriate if you want Jesus to get his hands on you, perhaps for the first time. Maybe like Peter, you've kept Jesus at arm's length, but then you realize you need to be cleansed. I'm going to pray a prayer where you just say, Jesus, will you get your hands on me? Will you cleanse me by your blood? And will you send me out into the world to live the blessed life? Let's pray that kind of prayer now. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for keeping you at arm's length. I realize I need cleansing. Get your hands on me. Thank you for your death on the cross. Help me to know the cleansing that you won for me on Good Friday. Thank you for rising again to give me new life. Jesus, fill me with your spirit. And help me now to live your life of self-giving love. In your name.
Amen. And here's another prayer for all of us as we move beyond story banger. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've accomplished through this week. We give you such thanks for all who have told their stories this week. And we thank you for these opportunities to tell the story of Jesus. Please be with all those who have begun to respond to that story. Establish them as followers of Jesus, living that happy life of self-giving love. And Father, remind us again of the suffering love of Jesus. Fill us again with the Spirit of Jesus. And send us again back into Bangor to serve and sacrifice with a smile on our face, knowing that this is the blessed life because it's Christ's life. In his name we pray. Amen.